My name is Rod James, and this is the 14th study entitled Proclaim All the Words of This Life. Those words come from Acts chapter 5. We're progressing, we're up to chapter 5. You might like to look in that chapter at verse 17. Acts 5:17. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach. The disciples were commanded to go to the temple and proclaim, to the place which was the very centre of the life and the faith and the worship of their nation. But it was also that very place where their enemies were in power. The most confronting and provocative place. And the threat had already been made to them. "Look, we killed him, and we'll kill you if you don't shut up. Oh, go into the temple and proclaim all the words of this life." But the apostles were full of what the Lord had done and was doing, and they couldn't shut up. As Peter had explained to the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That's the first verses of John's first letter. And we might apply those words to the incarnation. We have seen and touched the incarnate Son of God. But also, I think we need to apply them that they are saying, we have seen and heard and touched the risen Lord. We have to tell about that. And we find that they get into trouble again, get arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, and this time they are really mad. But they don't mince their words. And Peter says, "Look, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey." Their boldness kind of reminds me of the words from the prophet Amos. "The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" That's in Amos 3:8. But it wasn't just the apostles themselves who were unshut-upable. In the book of Acts, there is this curious saying that Luke repeats three times when he says that the word of God increased and multiplied. Now, that doesn't mean that the sermons got longer and longer, or that they sort of added more and more to the message. Those words were from Acts 12. In Acts 6:7, the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then in Acts 19, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. These words seem to be speaking of a word which, as it comes to more and more people and lodging in their hearts and in their lives, actually grows in its dimensions as it indwells more and more people. Kind of reminds me of be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Or again, it reminds us of the parable of the sower. What is sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. You see, Jesus said, the seed is the word. So if the hearer bears fruit, the good soil, then the word, the seed, multiplies. And it does so in the sense that as that gospel enters more and more hearts, not only do you get a multiplication of believers, but you get a multiplication of proclaimers. And these new proclaimers proclaim in new fields that the old proclaimers hadn't reached. It's a bit like seed on the wind being blown into ever further places. And there are successive generations of the multiplication. So the one seed produces 60 or 80 or 100-fold, and then each of those seeds is a bit like rabbits. You know how quickly rabbits can multiply. And so the word of God grew and multiplied. Speaking of the wind blowing the seed, one wind which blew the seed in the book of Acts was the wind of persecution. Just follow with me in Acts chapter 8 and following. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Following the murdering of Stephen, Luke says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then go to verse 4 of chapter 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So the seed was getting scattered on the wind of persecution. Now jump across to chapter 11 and verse 19. Chapter 11 and verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch. Now, if you can just look up for a minute, I'll try and give you a map of that. Phoenicia is on the coast west of Galilee, Sidon and Tyre. And then north of that is Antioch, near the bend, the northeastern bend of the Mediterranean, a trade route city. Everybody went through Antioch on their way from the Middle East to Rome and so on. And then out in the Mediterranean, in an equilateral triangle, not far away, is Cyprus. So some travelled as far as this triangle of places, Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word, however, to no one except Jews. Now, that's interesting. We haven't really got time to go back and imbibe it, but what precedes this passage in Acts 11 is the culmination of Peter's trip to the house of Cornelius. And there the apostles had met together and discussed it and so on, whether that was appropriate. And they had concluded that to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So that realization had been established in the church. However, when these folk went into this triangular region, they spoke only to Jews. However, there, verse 20 of chapter 11, there were some of them, however, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene is in the north of Egypt on the coast, who on coming to Antioch spoke also to the Hellenists, the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Luke says that the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number turned to the Lord. You might say times of refreshing from the face of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, came there in Antioch as they realized that the dimensions of this grace was even wider than the believers had believed. I had previously imagined. Then God has granted repentance also to the Gentiles. The word Gentiles is just ethnos, nations, peoples, tribes, the people of the earth. He's granted repentance and faith and the forgiveness of sins to all people. And so the word is growing and multiplying in its dimensions, its application, and its proclamation. This place, Antioch, was quite significant thereafter. It was the first place where they called the believers Christ ones, Christians. It was the place out from which Paul and Barnabas were sent on the first of the missionary journeys, and they operated thereafter in and out of that place. There was a lot of refreshing in Antioch from the presence of the Lord. And these three short verses about what happened there are actually quite a significant moment in the book of Acts. You could call them a multiplying moment for the word of God. We notice too that these men were not among the 12. They probably weren't leaders in the church. But being from a different background, from Cyprus and Cyrene, they were emboldened to preach to the Greeks also. They saw the gospel as flowing outside of the Jewish square. And so, in a sense, it was these second-generation believers from Cyprus and Cyrene who gave birth to the third-generation believers. See that? And that is part of the multiplying and the growing of the word. There's a striking multiplication of the word back in the life of ministry of Jesus in Luke chapters 9 and 10. In chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 12. They go out, they are empowered, they come back rejoicing, and that phase is completed. Then in chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was to go. There are two contexts of urgency here. One is that they are ministering in Transjordan to the east of the Jordan, lots of towns there to get through, and By the time you get in Luke's Gospel, by the time you get to chapter 10, you are into the latter part of Jesus' ministry. So time is short. And indeed, that's the rationale that Jesus gives when he appoints these people. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. So we got 72 proclaims here now. We're well beyond the 12, aren't we? And we're well beyond the bright lights and the experienced workers, the trained workers. In fact, these are not powerful gospel firebrands, but they are lambs. And Jesus says to them, go your way. Look, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Nor were they to be weighed down with a data projector, boxes of tracts, and a marquee preaching tent. Jesus says to them, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no lamp, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. They were to go out as lambs. Now, my imagination at this point inserts something for your consideration. Supposing, this didn't happen, but supposing at this point, as these people were about to be sent out by Jesus, supposing Peter came up to Jesus, sort of a bit, looking a little bit worried, you know, concerned. Some of the believers come to the leaders concerned sometimes, don't they? And he says to Jesus, some of us have been talking, Lord, and we're a bit concerned about sending these 72 out. As you yourself said, they're only lambs. And we're a bit worried that they may not represent you well. They could screw up the message. Don't get me wrong, Lord. It's great having these folk along. They contribute a lot to the kitty. And they're great on the practical stuff. But we really think it would be better if the preaching of the gospel were left to us 12. We are, after all, the designated witnesses. Now, as I said, that is not recorded as happening, so don't insert it into your estimations. It didn't happen, but I can't help wondering whether someone thought it. And if they did, they would have been even more concerned when they heard Jesus give such authority to the lambs. He said to them, look, if someone doesn't reject you, go into their streets and shake the dust off and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And I tell you, Jesus said, it'll be more bearable for Sodom than for that town that the lambs went to. He went on, the one who hears you, the lambs, hears me. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. When they came back, he said, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Don't get carried away with that, he said. But to the lambs he gave great authority to proclaim. I'd like to pause in my study and make a personal comment. And that is to say that preparing this study has been something of a dilemma for me personally. It's a dilemma in the sense that it is an exhortation to speak out the gospel boldly to those who have not heard it. My dilemma is that as I make that exhortation to you today, I'm conscious that my own health or lack of it in recent times puts me in the position where I am asking you to do more of what I seem to be doing less of. And I've had to wrestle that through. But I'm encouraged in what I have shared with you about the multiplication of the word and the successive generations of proclaimers. That I'm encouraged, for example, that when Simon Dent, a young brother who is as a son to me, preaches the gospel in Clare and people come to faith. And Simon was a young fella in the youth group at Corrow, and he came to faith. Then he became a minister, and now he's preaching the gospel. And there are people in Clare who've come to faith through Simon who are preaching the gospel, not only in Clare but in other places. And that encourages me that the word continues to grow and multiply. And so Jesus exhorts these who are going out to proclaim, not only to proclaim, but to proclaim, to pray for more proclaimers. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers. Let your passion for proclaiming the gospel be expressed in doing so yourself, but also be expressed in asking the Lord to raise up more successive generations of proclaimers through whom the word is multiplied. Does that make sense? That is an important part of your passion. Coming back now to Acts chapter 4 and to the apostles, we notice something else that is important to our theme, and that is that although they couldn't shut these guys up, and they were incredibly bold, they still had to pray for boldness. If we look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, they are conscious of the threats that have been made to them by the religious leaders, and they say, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." To continue to speak your word with all boldness. "While you stretch out your hand to heal and to perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We need to realize that the Christian life is a continual battle for boldness. Some of us would like to think that when we retire, that battle is over. But the voice didn't say, there's quite a bit of discussion about this issue of retirement in the speakers group, actually. There are two generations of speakers, actually. You'll notice one generation has their shirt tucked in, and the other next generation has it out. You can tell, except for Dean Methering, he still thinks he's in the younger generation. His shirt is hanging out. But the voice from heaven did not say, "Blessed are they who retire in the Lord, for they rest from their labours." It said, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed that they may rest from their labours, for their deeds follow them." So to have that rest You don't retire, you die. To be sure, as we get older, seem to be getting something sorted here. To be sure, as we get older, we cannot do what we used to. And I look back on all the portfolios of ministry that I've had in recent years of different organisations and groups and think, Rod, how did you do all that? Because I just can't do it all these days. Which is somewhat of a frustration, but it's a reality. But the point I'm making is, the battle for boldness does not abate. I may not be able to do as much as I used to, but I'm still in that battle. And to obtain rest from that battle, as I said, you have to die. Because you see, there is an opposition to the message. And we need to be aware of the powers of that opposition and the way that they oppose us. I want to express that way in two different sorts of opposition. Paul sort of referred to this in 2 Corinthians 7:5 when he spoke of fightings without and fears within. For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn. My translation says fighting without and fears within, but I believe it's plural, fightings without and fears within. This opposition, first of all, the fightings without, is of a menacing opposition, such as the apostles were facing through the Sanhedrin. The kind that confronts the believers with threats of brute force. And we see the apostles meekly praying, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with boldness." It's good that we remember particularly those throughout the world among our brothers and sisters who are battered and bruised right at this moment as they face that kind of overt in-your-face threat and opposition, and who daily lay their lives on the line with the boldness to speak. We need to pray for them, that they'll have boldness in that opposition. As we pray for ourselves, where we face any external and overt anger or opposition. But you know, I think the one that concerns us more directly is the fears within. There is a form of opposition that is less visible and more subtle. Paul spoke of it to the Corinthians. Far from being triumphalist, he acknowledged that he and his group were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That was an inward thing weighing down on them. Have you heard that person who says, "You know, I think that preacher was speaking directly at me today"? Have you ever? Well, I want you to know that at this point, I am that preacher. I am speaking directly and only to you. And I'm saying to you, if you are a believer, there is a battle that goes on in you. There is a battle in your body. There is a battle in your mind. There is a battle in your spirit. Three battles in one. The battle for boldness. Because there is a form of opposition that gets inside of us and works upon our soul with debilitating weakness to the end that we are anything but bold in our very core. True? It is then, with that weakness of body and mind and spirit, we need to pray for boldness. Let's look for a moment at the boldness that we're speaking of, which I suggest is the boldness of God. Boldness here is not fleshly. It is not manic aggression. I'm sure you have encountered, as every unbeliever has encountered, an over-the-top Christian. Coercive, manipulative, insensitive. I can remember in the early days of the charismatic renewal going to a church where the things of the Spirit were reported to be happening. And the preacher, who was the pastor, preached. He had a microphone. There weren't many microphones in those days, but he had one. And he had the volume turned up flat out, and he yelled his entire sermon. He was very bold! And something inside of me said, that is not the boldness of God. And it was counterproductive. And fleshly boldness is. But the boldness of God comes through the gift of the Holy Spirit, who reveals Christ in us as crucified and risen, and sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. This boldness causes us to say, I cannot but speak of what I have seen and heard. That was the boldness of Trevor Faggerty yesterday morning. Trevor's an old friend of mine. We go back a long way. We come from the same district. And I thought, as Trev was preaching, you know, there's something different about Trev today. Sometimes in the past he's been a little bit hesitant and just feeling his way along. But he was bold. And it was good boldness. And after a while, the boldness started to run down his cheeks. And at the end, he told us of the heart of his boldness. He had received times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And he was bold with the love of God shed and brought in his heart for others to share. And many were moved by that boldness. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is bold in his glorious sacrificial love. The Father is bold in his creative and redemptive love. The Holy Spirit is bold as he runs to the human race to share the grace which is for all the nations. This is the boldness of God. There is forgiveness of sins and refreshing from the presence of the Lord for all. Come to the waters and drink. You who have no money, come, buy wine and food. By contrast, the afflatus or wind that comes from us can be smelly. Now, I knew at that point you were going to take me wrongly. When I say that afflatus of the flesh is smelly, what I mean is it's off-putting. Do you know what I mean? But the afflatus and conviction of the Spirit's love and truth and grace and holiness results in people coming under conviction that here is something wonderfully real, authentic and true. God is coming to them, full of love and truth and grace and holiness. Another part of our boldness is the boldness to know that as we proclaim the gospel, God will be there stretching out his hand, working with us. And Derek is going to talk about that, so I better not go there. Let me finish with the primary purpose. There's an article going around the Christian Traps in Australia by Pastor Brian Medway, who is the senior pastor of Grace Church in Canberra. The article is called The Primary Purpose. And very powerfully, Brian argues that the primary purpose of the church is to preach the gospel to all people. And he said, we get into other stuff that we love doing. He says, I'm constantly amazed at the lack of genuine love for lost people that I see in the hearts of Christian colleagues and other fellow believers. I spend a lot of time with leaders and know from these conversations that while they may be passionate about church, about leadership, about a host of other things, they don't love lost people. They love being in rooms with other leaders and other believers. They can attend conference after conference and rave about the presence of God in meetings, but they just don't have a genuine love that reaches out to lost people and gives them the opportunity of being rescued. It is the same with people who give themselves to prayer. They love prayer meetings and have become accustomed to spending long periods in prayer. Even though they love Jesus, their fellowship with him never seems to result in them loving what Jesus loved. What's more, they don't care that they don't care. They formed a spiritual lifestyle devoid of the very thing in the heart of God that caused him to send his Son, and the very thing that caused the Son to send his followers. We need to have our hearts transformed until we have his heart. Then we will have the courage and the wisdom to go and fulfill what God promised the people in our area and what he has commissioned and authorized us to do. We must not be satisfied with anything less, he says, than that love. In our old shearing shed, we used to have they called it a portable shearing machine. It was a two-stand thing with a shearing device out each side and a big old one-piston motor in the middle. And it was sitting there on the floor of the shed. The floor was a bit sort of whoopy. And it had a pipe for the exhaust going up through just a hole cut in the iron. And when you started it up, you sort of cranked it, and it'd get going. And you'd go through the sound barrier where the floor would shake, and the pipe in the roof would make the roof shake, and you're away. And the shearers would go in and grab a sheep, and all the action would start. I think there are two things in this study that go together. Times of refreshing from the Lord and proclaiming all the words of this life. They together are a perpetual motion machine. The more all the words of this life are proclaimed, the more refreshing from the presence of the Lord. The more refreshing from the Lord, the more the proclamation of all the words of this life. And so away it goes. And the whole room where they are is shaken. Let's have a break.